All right, I'd like you to take your Bible this morning and turn to Romans chapter 8. When we do it God's way, He wants us to be the head and not the tail. In the next two messages, we're going to talk more about how and the kingdom will be ours once again.
Welcome to Mission to Israel, a broadcast ministry featuring author, teacher, and evangelist Ted R. Weiland. The focus of this ministry is to open the eyes of our people and give insight into the issues we find ourselves facing in this day and age. Our address is Mission to Israel, Post Office Box 248, Scotts Bluff, Nebraska 69363, or you can reach us via the web at www.missiontoisrael.org. And now, here's Ted Weiland.
Okay, let's take your Bibles and turn to Psalms 19, and let's read this together one more time. Psalm 19, of course, beginning with verse 7 and reading through. In fact, let's read beyond verse 9. Let's read through verse 11. Beginning with verse 7, it says, "The law of Yahweh is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of Yahweh is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of Yahweh are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of Yahweh is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of Yahweh is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of Yahweh are true and righteous altogether." Verse 10, "More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is thy servant warned, and in keeping them there is great reward." Boy, just reading that, and especially adding those last two verses to that, boy, that really sounds like something that we certainly don't want around us today. You know, this burdensome law that, my goodness, we certainly don't want to be under. How ridiculous can we be, and how distorted can our doctrines be when it's so very clearly stated in the fashion it is, both in this passage throughout the Old Testament and certainly in the New Testament as well. This will be Bible Law versus Constitutionalism, Part 30. The last message of, I'm sure, what many have considered a very long series. The longest, in fact, yet that I've preached. I think the longest up to this date was 28 messages, and this one is now 30 messages. But I assure you, though the last message, it is not my last word. Lord willing, certainly not from me, and nor, I hope, from a multitude now of others who will take up this same banner and certainly bring in other perspectives that I haven't thought of or dealt with in this fashion on this extremely important issue. Important. Vital. It's beyond important. It's vital because this issue is crucial, excuse me, to someday establishing Yahweh's kingdom here on earth as it is in heaven. Again, which multitudes of Christians have been praying for, as they were instructed to, for over 2,000 years now. Praying for, but never expecting it to happen. And certainly never putting their hand to what needs to be done to make it happen. It is crucial to someday establishing Yahweh's kingdom here on heaven, as in heaven, excuse me, here on earth as in heaven, as we've been praying for, or at least a whole lot closer here on earth than to what's in heaven than what we certainly have here in America at this point in time. And which will only occur when someday we, particularly those who call themselves and claim to be Christians, repent. Repent of what has been our national idolatry with the United States Constitution, which established a rival covenant and also a hostile kingdom to Yahweh's. Crucial because we must first take down this, our high place here in America. Other countries have their high places. Pretty much the same kind of thing in many instances, whether it be the USSR, and of course many Christians would maybe look over there and see their constitution as their high place, never realizing that we've got one, and in many ways that theirs is imitated after. Other countries have their high places. The United States Constitution is ours. If not the highest place, and I think it probably is, at least one of America's high places. But additionally, and just as important, we must not only be taking down the high place, we must be preparing now for a future generation that they may be prepared when the time comes to build upon and establish Yahweh's kingdom upon the ruins of that high place. One without the other isn't going to do us much good. Prepared with Yahweh's perfect laws, right statutes, pure commandments, and true and altogether righteous judgments. All of it. To date, the radical Christians, and by that I mean the radical Christians, beyond those that are often thought of as the fundamentalist evangelical Christians on the right. Beyond that, to date, the radical Christians, and again, by that I mean those who can see beyond the four walls of their church, of today's church buildings, have been, quote unquote, blowing up, or at least attempting to, quote unquote, blow up the enemy's, quote unquote, dikes, if you will. And what I mean by, and in different fashions, different ones attacking different things, different dikes, but with the intention of wanting to bring down whatever it is that has got us to the point in America where we are, that once again we can get back to what God wants us to be to His kingdom, even if they don't realize it that it's His kingdom, but to doing things in the Christian way and in the right way. We've been wanting to bring down all these dikes. In most cases, not the dike that really needs to come down. You know, as Henry David Thoreau declared, he said, there are 1,000 hacking at the branches of evil to one who's striking at the roots, or at the root, excuse me. And that's been part of the problem as well. We've got everybody attacking all these branches, but nobody's got to the root of the problem. And this series has been about the root. But the fact is, even with that, we've been attempting to blow up their dikes without building restraining walls at the same time, or backup dikes, i.e., you know, wanting to bring down the ungodly system, the non-Christians and the anti-Christians' kingdom, their government, without building restraining walls, i.e., Yahweh's laws, perfect laws, right statutes, pure commandments, and true and altogether righteous judgments. And so it's going to take both. Without Yahweh's perfect laws, we're essentially, you know, we may see the problem, but without His perfect laws, we're essentially facing today's giants with an empty bag and slingshot. I mean, and that's all we need. We've got to have, you know, obviously we can bring down the giants with just stones. It's a stone kingdom, don't forget, that brings down all the other kingdoms. We can bring it down with stones, but we've got to have stones in the bag and in our slingshot. Without His commandments, statutes, and judgments, it's an empty sling and an empty bag. Consequently, it's incumbent upon each and every man, husband and father among us, to the best of his ability to become experts. To the best of their ability, different men are going to be at different places at different times, but we've at least got to apply our mind and our hearts and our hand to the fact that we have got to do the best to our own ability, each of us, to become experts in the perfect laws of Yahweh. Not, God forbid, in constitutional law, like many of our men have. That's not what we need to become experts in, in today's United States statutory laws. But at the best, and at the best, by the way, that is just hacking at the branches. At the best, that's just hacking away at the branches. That's not what we need to become experts in. But experts in the perfect laws of Yahweh, in imbuing that knowledge to our children. Whether it be our children or somebody else's children, it doesn't matter. But to least to our children, much the same as Ezra did in Ezra chapter 7 and verse 10, where it says, for Ezra, listen to this, and I've used this before, but we need to understand the three-part solution found in just this one verse, where it says, for Ezra had prepared his heart. That's where it began. He prepared his heart to seek not only Yahweh, but to seek the law of Yahweh. And then it says, and to do it, and to teach Israel his statutes and his judgments. It's my vision. It's been my vision. It's my vision and goal to inspire fathers and mothers in their absence, men, to take up that mantle. And with that mantle, to begin teaching their sons and their grandsons. And here's the vision part of it. To one day, and God let it happen as quickly as it can, but one day to be the judges in this land, rendering justice according to Yahweh's perfect laws and altogether righteous judgments. That's a vision. I mean, that's a vision we ought to grab a hold of. And it's a vision for the future. That's what a vision is. It's a vision for the future. And without a vision, the people perish. We don't have a vision. We've lost our vision. It's contained within a vision. The vision today in most churches today is just contained within the four walls of their church building. And maybe beyond, just a little bit beyond that, to building a bigger building that has four walls again. But that's a vision. To envision some of my progeny, some of my male progeny being judges in this land, rendering justice and judgment according to his laws and his judgments. And men, husbands, fathers, if you're Christians, if you are a Christian, this is not optional. It is not a take it or leave it proposal or proposition. In and through Yeshua, Yahweh has made each and every one of us men priests of our home, right? Ezra was a priest over much more than just his home. But like Ezra, we're at least priests of our homes, and thereby he has given each of us the responsibility at the very least to prepare first our hearts to seek the law of Yahweh, to perform it, and then to teach our Israelites his statutes and his judgments. Beyond that, I also hope, as a part of my vision and my goal, to have challenged and to have inspired and to have motivated an army of men, as small as it may presently be, an army of men who will take an inflexible, immovable, resolute stand on Yahweh's law, on that standard, and that standard alone. And who will go out, and with that law, that resolute stand on his law, and everywhere they can, beyond their children, to teach their antinomian Judeo-Christian brethren, out of Talmudic Judaism and into biblical pronomian Christianity. That is the gospel of the kingdom. The gospel of the kingdom. Turn with me, if you would, to Psalm 145. And as we turn there, you know, that's what his subjects do. They go out and they teach the gospel, not just the gospel, as so often it's looked upon, but the gospel of his kingdom, which means preaching him as king, bringing people to subjection into him through Yeshua the Christ and his death, burial, and resurrection, and then preaching the laws of his kingdom. And hopefully establishing thereby someday in the future as the laws of the land. That's what his subjects do. Look at Psalm 145, beginning with verse 8. Verse 8 says, it says, Yahweh is gracious and full of compassion, slow to anger, and of great mercy. And we ought to just stop every time we read that and say, hallelujah, praise be to Yahweh, that's the case. Because without that, there is no hope whatsoever. Verse 8 again, Yahweh is gracious and full of compassion, slow to anger, and of great mercy. Yahweh is good to all, and his tender mercies are over all of his works. Verse 10, all of thy works shall praise thee, O Yahweh, and thy saints shall bless thee. I want to focus in on the saints. Eventually, every knee will bow, and every tongue will confess. But his saints, even before then, bless him. Verse 11, they, his saints, shall speak of the glory of thy kingdom and talk of thy power. Verse 12, to make known to the sons of men, the non-saints. The saints are the one now in focus, and so the sons of men in this case have to be the non-saints. Verse 11, they shall speak of the glory of thy kingdom and talk of thy power to make known to the sons of men his mighty acts and the glorious majesty of his kingdom. It's no different in the New Testament. Turn to Luke chapter 9. That's what his subjects do. They are entrenched in, they are, what's the word I want? They are possessed, if you will, by the whole concept of their king and his kingdom, and thus teach the gospel of the kingdom. Chapter 9, Luke chapter 9 and verse 60, can't read my writing, it's either 66 or 60, I'll find out here real quick. Must be 60, because there is no 66. Look what it says. Verse 60, it says, Yeshua said unto him, let the dead bury the dead. Now, how do the dead bury the dead? Well, the only way that you can figure out what he's saying there is to figure out that he's talking about two different types of dead, kind of like what you talked about when it comes to sleeping. There are some who are spiritually dead, sleeping, and there are some who are physically dead or sleeping. It's talking about those who are spiritually dead, let them bury the physical dead. If you've got a choice between having to take care of the dead and doing what needs to be done for the kingdom, let somebody else bury the dead. And that's what he's saying. Yeshua said unto them, let the dead bury the dead, but go thou and preach the kingdom of God. I hope that it's not only contained within our homes, but that we are going to be, that I have motivated with this message, men who will take every opportunity they can to preach to their Judeo-Christian brethren who don't understand the king, who don't understand the kingdom, who do not understand the kingdom's law, who are certainly foreign to the whole idea of dominion, of Christendom rather than Christianity, and that they'll take every opportunity they can to teach and share that with their men, with others. That's what this series has been, the objective, the vision, and the goal of this series. Now, having said that, before completely concluding this series, I need to address something else. There are a few more objections that need to be addressed before I get back to those introductory remarks. Just in time for this last message, I received information this last week that certainly deserves some further comments and some clarification. Without going into a lot of detail, it was pointed out to me in what I received this last week that my portrayal in earlier messages in this series of Patrick Henry and Franklin's prayer proposal were not entirely accurate. Concerning Henry, it was pointed out, Patrick Henry, of course, it was pointed out that while Henry was initially vehemently opposed excuse me, to both the Convention and the Constitution, later, after the addition of the Bill of Rights, of course, the initial 10 amendments to the Constitution, that he gave his support to the Constitution and essentially became a Federalist rather than an Anti-Federalist as he had been up to that point. And this is true. Henry and Mason both and others, where had they had initially been anti-constitutionalist and anti-federalist, with the Bill of Rights, struck a deal, compromised, and threw their lot in with the original framers. But this does not change the fact that initially many were opposed, that Henry and others walked out. I mean, it's true. Henry walked out and he said, "I smelt a rat." He still smelt a rat, whether he later threw in his lot with the Federalist or not. It does not change the fact that many initially were opposed. Furthermore, it should certainly come as no surprise that some of these men compromised, particularly being that their objections, which I believe I pointed out, even with Henry, that their objections were seldom biblically based to begin with. They were anti-constitutionalist for good reasons in many cases, but seldom were they biblically based. And without the Bible, particularly the perfect laws of Yahweh as their standard, their concerns were ultimately only preferences rather than uncompromising convictions. Let me read to you. I thought I'd add this. Let me read a little bit from the third part of the Ninth Commandment, which was just recently posted on our webpage, in which I point out the difference between men of conviction and men of preference. A good man with righteous preferences as opposed to a righteous man of conviction. While a truly righteous man can be tempted, truly righteous man certainly can be tempted. Christ himself was as righteous as you could get, and he was tempted. And while a truly righteous man can be tempted, he cannot be bought for any price. Once bought, he ceases to be a man of conviction and becomes a man of preference. It is important to understand this distinction. Only a man of conviction will remain righteous under temptation and persecution. A man of preference possessing few, if any, convictions will not normally do so. Convictions are determined by Yahweh's perfect laws. Yahweh's moral laws, as I have it written in this Third Commandment article. Preferences, let me back up and say that again. Convictions are determined by Yahweh's moral laws. Preferences are determined by expedience. Later in this same article, I point out that Christians should be diligent to cultivate convictions instead of simply preferences, both for themselves and in their children. Only the former will help a man remain true to his God through the worst of times. Matthew 24:13, which informs us that only he who endures to the end shall be saved. You know, Glenn Campbell has the song that's maybe one of his most popular songs, The Rhinestone Cowboy. And I don't know if you recall that song or not, or some of the verses in there, but therein he says, "There'll be a road of compromising on the road to your horizon." Well, not for the man of conviction. Not the man who's built his life on Yahweh's moral laws. The man of preference? Yeah, there'll be lots of compromising on the road to their horizon. And obviously that was the case with men like Patrick Henry and Mason, and certainly others as well. Moreover, that Henry compromised should not surprise anyone. There's nothing new under the sun, right? Another way to say the same thing, at least in this instance, is it was politics as usual. Politics is always a matter of compromise, at least politics as we have always known it. As for the Franklin's prayer proposal, rather than summarizing here, let me just read from some of the letter I received this past week. Quote, first and foremost, as Dr. Franklin stated, quote within a quote, that one or more of the clergy of this city be requested to officiate in that service, end of quote within a quote. Officiation of that day was a formal affair that required an official service, ordained clergy, and the funds to pay them. As Hugh Williamson stated, quote within a quote, the convention had no funds, end of quote within a quote. Simply put, regardless of the religious sentiments of the delegates, they couldn't afford the price of the accepted pastoral style of the day. In other words, they couldn't afford to pay for the preacher to come in and lead in prayer. Number two, Dr. Franklin makes his motion at the most contentious time of the convention. The battle between large states and small states was threatening to tear the convention apart. If prayer was to be the order of the day, and it should have been, it certainly should have began at the beginning, not at a point of severe dissension, which is exactly what a number of the delegates felt and so stated. And then number three, Edmund Randolph's compromise proposal, that's not quite read, I'm not quite sure how to read that. Edmund Randolph's proposed a compromise in that a, quote, sermon he preached at the, that a sermon, excuse me, be preached at the request of the convention on the 4th of July, the anniversary of independence, and then thenceforward prayers be used in your convention every morning, end of quote. Meets with great support, ultimately leading to most delegates going to church each morning. Thus, the spirit, if not the letter, of Dr. Franklin's proposal was met at the time, and on April 9, 1789, Dr. Franklin's motion is implemented on a permanent basis, and the practice continues to the present. Now, with that information, admittedly, this information was not and should have been provided by those from whom I gathered the initial information. Puts a little bit different perspective on the fact that Franklin's proposal was not voted upon or essentially voted down in one sense. However, while this information does put a different light on this incident, do not overlook what is perhaps at least as just as significant. Neither before nor after this point in the convention was the convention opened with prayer by any of those quote-unquote great Christian pillars as they have always been presented to us. And furthermore, not one of them stepped in to do the honors in lieu of the lack of the funds to bring in a clergyman. They could have said, okay, we can't afford this. Somebody raises their hand. Maybe several of them raises their hands and says, I'll do it. You don't have to pay me a dime. No one did that. That in itself speaks volumes. Put yourself back in that setting and take with you, men, other Christian men today who you would handpick to be with you, clergy accepted, in such a monumental task. Put yourself back into that situation. Transport yourself back and take the men who you would want in that situation with you. Now, if we were able to replicate that convention, can you fathom the idea that no one would open the session in prayer just because there was no clergyman present? You know, I cannot imagine even one man who I would handpick that would let us get by with such apathy, with such indifference and disrespect for Yahweh and His sovereign input into such a task. Doesn't that, I mean, I think every man who, I at least that I preach to, and who would take handpick other men to do so would feel the same way. They wouldn't fathom the idea that such could ever occur. Even with this new information regarding Franklin's prayer proposal, which, by the way, I was pleased to receive. I don't want to, as I continue on writing the book, I want to be accurate in all of this. But it still points to the inescapable conclusion of how pathetic and how compromised was already the Christianity of that day. which is very important. Very important in regarding where these men were, what their Christianity was, and what their objectives were. Moreover, don't fail to consider that even if they had prayed every day from the beginning in the convention, it has no bearing whatsoever on the Christian or non-Christian nature of their work, any more than does their Christian-sounding quotations that are so often quoted, or the results of today's Congress, whose sessions are opened with prayer every day. I mean, anyone want to try to make a case out of that? That because they pray, what comes out therefrom is Christian? Well, it wouldn't make any, even if they had in the original convention been praying every day, that doesn't prove anything. The Constitution stands or falls on one standard and one standard alone: the perfect laws of Yahweh. It was also pointed out in this same letter to me, instead of summarizing, let me just read from the letter itself again. Quote, if the absolutist statement, this is referring to one of my statements, if the absolutist statement that the framers of the Constitution are idolaters and whores is true, then how does one explain the fact that many of the same founding fathers who are accused of fomenting a counter-revolution by creating such a godless document are the same men who authored many of the state constitutions, which literally pour forth with biblical statements, Bible verses, allegiance to, and praise to God? Further, how does one reconcile that a number of these same delegates to the Constitution Convention were also signers, framers of the Declaration of Independence, which has been offered as the last good document or act by a Christian people before the counter-revolution? End of quote. Pretty good questions, right? You bet. Well, to begin with, don't forget, and I pointed this out previous in this series, do not forget that the Declaration of Independence and the original state constitutions, while unquestionably more biblical and more Christian than the United States Constitution, when compared with Yahweh's kingdom and His perfect laws, were nonetheless, as better as they might be in appearance, were nonetheless both compromised and halfway covenants themselves. Certainly from what had been the case in the 1600s, what we find to be the case in many of those early colonies that were based upon Yahweh's perfect laws and Yahweh's perfect laws alone. And it's mine and others' contention that even in the short time between the Declaration of Independence and the United States Constitution, the Constitution was just a more extreme departure from what was already a departure, proven to be the case, do not miss, by the document itself. Otherwise, there would be no argument to even say, you know, what happened here? Why the big difference? Once you start down, it needs to be understood, once you start down the road of compromise, it inevitably leads to simply more compromise. Even in that short, 13 years between the Declaration of Independence and then the Constitution, you would expect, having begun at a spot of compromise, that even in 13 years it would become more compromised. And it inevitably leads to more compromise and ultimately to the road leading to demise, to the sandy beach described by Yeshua in the end of Matthew chapter 7. Listen, even if we were still living under the original state constitutions that, as far as Christianity is concerned, was heads and shoulders better than the United States Constitution, but even if we were still living under the state constitutions, this series would still need to be preached. Because anything short of Yahweh's perfect standard, especially when replaced with man's immorality, is idolatry. Is idolatry, whether intentional or not, and whether disguised with Christian trimmings or not. If it's been replaced, if Yahweh's perfect standard and His kingdom has been replaced, whether intentional or not, it's idolatry. Although named Yahweh, Aaron's golden calf was still an idol. And idolatry, to any extent, is to that extent whoredom. Spiritual whoredom to Yahweh. Replacing Yahweh's laws with another deity's laws, and thereby replacing Yahweh with another deity, at least in those areas where Yahweh's laws have been rejected for something else. And there's hardly a place, as we found, in any of the articles, in the preamble, or in the amendments, where His law hasn't been replaced with something else. Tell me that that's not idolatry, and therefore spiritual whoredom in Yahweh's eyes, no matter the intent of the framers of the Constitution of the United States of America. But far worse than those state constitutions, the United States Constitution is a replacement, replacing Yahweh, replacing His kingdom, replacing His covenant, and replacing His laws. With that in mind, turn to Isaiah chapter 24. Isaiah 24, and I just want to read verse 5. Excuse me. Verse 5, it says, "The earth is also defiled under the inhabitants thereof, because they have transgressed the laws, changed the ordinances," New American Standard says, "violated statutes, and broken the everlasting covenant." Now, no one will argue, at least I don't think anyone's going to argue, no one will argue that today in America, the land, just like it describes there, has been defiled under its inhabitants. And no one will argue that it is the consequence of having transgressed Yahweh's law, violated His commandments, and broken His covenant. I don't think anyone, at least from our perspective, our people, conservative Christianity, even what's called conservative Christianity out there in the midst of Judeo-Christianity, I don't think anybody's going to argue with what Isaiah says and applying it to today, that here in America, that America has been defiled by its inhabitants, and it's the consequence of having transgressed Yahweh's laws, violated His commandments and statutes, and broken His covenant. But let me ask you this. We all recognize that's the case today, but did it just recently occur? Did it occur back, maybe, if not recently, maybe just back in the 60s? Or in the roaring 20s? When was the covenant in particular broken here in America? Well, the only time in American history that you can point to, that you can put your finger on as the specific point in time and say this is when the covenant and Yahweh's laws were in an agreed upon covenant fashion violated was in 1987 with the ratification of the United States Constitution. That unquestionably was the genesis, and things have only gotten progressively worse ever since, and will continue until we repent of that ours and our forefathers' idolatry and whoredom from our God and King. And that alone is a huge job. To simply convince today's Christians of the need to repent is job enough. In fact, now as I think about it, it might be easier to convince the non-Christians to repent of this sin than it is right now, Christians. But listen, that's a huge job. But it can, it must, and it someday will be done. That I'm confident of. Or Yahshua lied in the end of Matthew chapter 7 at that, when talking about that sandy beach. It's just a matter, again, of whether today's generation of Christians are going to make up a part of the army that gets it done. Or at least gets it started. And listen, I've stated this before, but it's not going to take a huge army to even accomplish this. At least to get things started. Samuel Adams once said, quote, "It does not require a majority to prevail, but rather an irate, tireless minority, keen on setting brush fires in people's minds." End of quote. It's not going to get started. It's not going to take a huge army. Never has, never will. And how much more so when they are surrendered to Yeshua the Christ and are imbued with the Spirit of Yahweh. It didn't take but a remnant to overcome the Midianites in the days of Gideon. And it didn't take but a remnant to rebuild Jerusalem and the walls around Jerusalem in record time in the days of Ezra and Nehemiah. But it did take a remnant with a vision for the kingdom and with a mind to work. Nehemiah chapter 4 and verse 6. A people who know, that the victory is already theirs in Yeshua the Christ. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 57. And who are steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord their labor is not in vain. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 58. Notice verse 57 is not enough. Knowing that the victory is already ours in Yeshua is not enough. We must also be a people who are steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of Yahweh. The kingdom has been lost because we've only focused on verse 57 rather than on verse 57 and 58 combined. Ezra and Nehemiah knew the victory was theirs. God had promised it. But they also imbued and instilled within those people the mind to work, abounding in the work of the Lord. Abounding in the work of the Lord, particularly when the days are evil. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 16, and do we ever live in evil days? And by the looks of the election, they're only going to get worse. And therefore, it's incumbent that a remnant beef up their efforts rather than instead slack off. In Joshua 18:3, Joshua asked the Israelites the following question. He said, "How long are ye slack to possess the land, which Yahweh, God of your fathers, has given you?" Hadn't thought about it before, but the second part of that verse is 1 Corinthians 15:57. It was already a victory. It was already promised. It was already given them. The first part of that verse is 1 Corinthians 15:58, and that's getting after the work. "How long are you slack to go in to possess the land which Yahweh, God of your fathers, has given you?" It's the same question for us today. First the kingdom, and then the land. During such times, we need to be encouraged with the words of Zephaniah, found in verse chapter 3 and verses 14 and 50. It says, "Sing, O daughter of Zion, shout, O Israel, be glad and rejoice with all thy heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. Yahweh," listen to this, "Yahweh has taken away thy judgments. He has cast out thine enemy, and the king of Israel, even Yahweh, is in the midst of thee. Thou shalt not see evil anymore." That's already true, at least for the remnant. From the perspective of 1 Corinthians 4 and 1 Corinthians 6, at least for the remnant. And then in verses 16 and 17, we find the following. It says, "And in that day it shall be said in Jerusalem," New Jerusalem, if you will, the kingdom, "Fear not, and to Zion let not thy hands be slack." Why? Let not thy hands be slack. Why? "Because Yahweh, thy God, in the midst of thee, is mighty." and he will save. End of quote. Let us be encouraged that we don't do this alone. We may be a remnant, a very small remnant even at this time. But so were the 300 who faced the thousands in Gideon's day. So were the Philistines and the giant whom David faced. We have a mighty God. No matter how small we are, we don't face this task alone. This series has been the longest I've ever preached. And I hate to leave it, even now. And I hope there's a whole lot of other people saying, I wish you weren't leaving it too. And I think there are, from the number of responses I have gotten, I think that's going to be the case. But I hate to leave it, because I'm afraid out of hearing and out of mind. And out of mind, and we go back to the same old rut, and the kingdom will continue to be lost and run by the Antichrist and non-Christians. And Christians will continue to be saltless and therefore trampled under the feet of man. I want you to pray for me. I want you to pray for other men, that God would inspire other men to take up this mantle and start preaching this message across this land, and that many others, by their ministries, will be reached and touched with this message that I feel right now is so desperately needed in America. But you also pray for me to have the wisdom to know what to do to keep this fire burning. That hopefully, and I believe has begun to be kindled in at least the hearts and minds of God's remnant people. In fact, let's pray right now. Heavenly Father, Lord, we do want to ask, Father, first of all, we want to praise you. We want to just thank you, Lord, that you are indeed mighty, and that we serve you and not some other false god, whether it be we the people, or whether it be the false gods of Islam, or the Hindus, or Hare Krishna, or whatever else it is, but that we serve the one and only mighty and true God. Thank you, and help us, Father, to be emboldened, Father, with that knowledge and that understanding. But we also want to pray, Father, for the wisdom to take this mantle, and now, Father, take it beyond where we have it right now, and that we could begin to turn things around for thy sake. Bless this whole series, and Father, anything that comes from it. Bless those who have heard it, those who are listening, the remnant who are intent on serving you. Let this be a means of empowering and strengthening and arming them, Father, with what's needed, Father, to now begin to take the kingdom back for thee. We praise you, Father. We ask your influence in this matter, your motivation and your spirit to make it happen. To your praise and glory, and we ask it in Yeshua the Christ. Amen.